Let's pray. Father, thanks for the privilege of being in your house. Thank you for what you're doing in people's lives and the freedoms that we enjoy as Americans. And Lord, there's so many temptations before us. And yet you call us to be strong in Jesus Christ, to be strong and courageous, to fear not, to trust you in all things. And so, Lord, as we always pray, we pray for spiritual eyes that see and spiritual ears that hear everything you want to say to us through the power of your Holy Spirit this morning. And we pray this always and only in Jesus' name, saying, amen. Looking at Matthew 4, 1 through 11, you know, as we're kind of talking about God of all creation and different aspects of God's creation, you know what really struck me this week was, you know, after Jesus was baptized and by John the Baptist, and God the Father proclaimed his pleasure with his Son, and the Holy Spirit descended like a dove, do you know what happened right after that? Jesus was cast into the wilderness, into the desert places. What? Really? Yeah, this is how the Father prepared the Son in his earthly ministry sort of sense. For what would be before him. We as Americans, we're always trying to get away with something. We're always trying to get out of the hard stuff, right? It's terrible, you know. And we wonder, we're paying the piper for that. But anyway, Matthew 4, let me read God's word before I start pontificating. Matthew 4, 1 through 11 has struck me this week. Matthew tells us, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Actually, Mark says he was cast or shot out into the desert. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I should say so. Most of you and I can't go 40 hours without food. The tempter, Satan, came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones, make them into bread. And Jesus said, it is written, in Moses' law, God's word, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city, had him stand on the highest point of the temple, and said, if, as if he were not, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. They will lift you up in their hands, and you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said, it's also written, you will not put the Lord God to test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. All of this I will give to you, he said, if only you will bow down and worship me. So easy. Jesus said, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him alone. Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended to him. So this morning we continue in our summer series, God of all creation. We've talked about mountains so far. We've talked about water. This morning I want to say a few things about desert. A little study this week, you know, one third of all the earth is considered a desert, right? Deserts are defined by the amount of water they receive each year. You know, indulge my nerdiness. A hyper-arid desert, like the Atacama, in Chile, receives less than 1 inch of water a year. That is dry, really dry. There are weather stations in Chile, in South America, that in 150 years have not ever received any indication that there's water. Right, that's a hyper-arid desert. An arid desert receives less than 10 inches of water per year, right? Actually, Phoenix gets 9.8 inches. I wonder what happens when the water dries up there. A semi-arid desert receives less than 20 inches per year. This also includes, there's such things called polar deserts, right? The Arctic, the Antarctic regions of God's creation. Did a little research this week by way of comparison. In 2023, our own Bitterroot Valley received between 20 and 25 inches of water, depending on where you live. That puts us near semi-arid conditions. I've had actually Dan Hulls take me around showing me the ditches and stuff in the past. He's the expert at this. And he's told me very straightforward, given current environmental law, if we hadn't if they hadn't dug the ditches when they did, we couldn't do that. And guess what? We wouldn't be here today. Isn't that interesting? Evidently we got to save a rat or something. I don't know. But anyway, I was radically reminded of this. Last week, as you may know, I was back in my native Michigan putting on a stateside wedding reception for my son, Josh, and daughter-in-law, Shuhan. And it was fun because most people couldn't go to Western China. Yeah. And you know what strikes me about this picture other than they're young and happy and that's wonderful? What struck me recently about this picture is, look, there's grass and green leaves, right? It's so lush in Michigan. It reminds me of Ireland, actually. And when I came back here, it's like, man, trying to keep any green grass in my lawn is like a chore. We just don't have the same water. Where I'm from, the Huron River Valley receives 3 feet of water a year. No, water's no problem. That's why my brother has to cut my mom's lawn twice a week now. It's like, You know, the word desert, Latin word desertum, actually has lots of connotations. Actually, in Latin, desertum doesn't simply mean hot and dry. It means an abandoned place. Because in deserts, it's hard to sustain life, right? Arid places, difficult to live due to lack of water. That hasn't stopped Americans at all. We build places like Las Vegas and Phoenix. Now, what happens when those aquifers run out? You don't have to be a prophet to figure that one out. What's that going to do to land and housing prices? When it begins to run dry, it will return to desertum. And I don't just mean hot and dry, I mean abandoned. Because you can't sustain life, right? Now, the Bible, I found this week, has a lot to say about deserts. Again, not simply hot and dry places. That's the obvious part. But yeah, I'm a word nerd. Greek word is eremos, which also means desolate, solitary, lonely wilderness areas without lots of people living in them. Here's my point. I hope you walk away with this because, you know, as we talk about God of all creation, these different aspects of creation, they're always in the Bible symbolic of something. And symbols are the most potent things in the world. Whenever someone says to me, it's just a symbol. Really? If I go to Ace and they're open on the Lord's Day, I found, and I spray paint a swastika on the side of a building in Hamilton, it's just a symbol. Why are you getting all worked out about that? Symbols are the most powerful things in the world, right? So in the Bible, the desert is a symbol for testing and spiritual transformation. Some of you are like, I mean, I just feel like I'm in a season of testing. Look beyond that because God wants to use that for your spiritual transformation, amen? It's not such a negative thing in and of itself. The world will tell you that, but we know better in the faith. Spiritual transformation. Consider the Old Testament story of the Exodus. You know this story, right? Exodus, a word nerd, it literally means the way or the road out. Exodus, exit. We've got to have exits out of this building. Some people use them before the sermon's over. I've seen this. I know who you are. Right, Exodus, the way, the road out. The way or the road out of what? Out of sin and slavery. That's the imagery, right? Have you ever noticed how often the Israelites complain about their desert journey out of Egypt? I was reading Exodus 16 this week and just laughing. They complained about the heat. They complained about the lack of water. They complained about their limited food. They complained that God didn't really love them and led them into the desert to die. You've never thought that, have you? Huh. Their own words. If you have your Bibles open, please bring your Bibles. Exodus 16. Exodus 16, 2 and 3. NIV. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, if we had only died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. If only, right? If God had only killed us in the land of our captivity. Really. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you, Moses, brought us out in the desert to starve this entire assembly to death. I'm glad I don't have to pastor that church. Actually, I have pastored that church. You know the story. On and on, they complained and tested the Lord's patience all the while. What was God trying to do? He was trying to prepare a people for himself. We think Christianity is like a way out of trouble. When you accept Jesus Christ, you know, this is why the televangelists, all you got to do is accept Jesus and life will be great. It'll be just great. Now send me $100. Bless the Lord through my hands. You know all this shyster stuff. Can I say it in English, Reverend? It's still true, right? God's preparing a people for himself, a people who are stripped down to their essentials, using the desert as a place of testing and spiritual transformation, right? Now, to be sure, God's people were tested at that time. Here's the problem, and here's the problem with some believers. Their hearts never left Egypt. I love our church because now we have two recovery meetings a week. We have an AA meeting and an NA meeting. Like, okay, yeah, and? Have you ever met a dry drunk? They're not fun. Dry drunks are people who have given up the bottle, but they haven't given up their attitudes. So they make everybody miserable. Have you ever met somebody who gave up alcohol and you're like, please drink again? Yeah. Please? Do you see my point? My point is that you've got to deal with the underlying issues, right? That, you know, the alcohol, whatever, that's a symptom of an underlying condition, right? That has to be dealt with. That's why I always say, you know, in Mosaic Church, we're a church of recovery. The Christian life is essentially a life of recovery. I don't like this church. Then leave. I don't care. I mean, if we're not, our hearts are not, if our hearts are not transformed in Jesus Christ, what are we doing here? What are we doing? Drinking, having a good time. Yeah, party man. God's people were tested, but here's the problem in Exodus. Their hearts never left Egypt, therefore they remained hard-hearted and untransformed. That's a problem spiritually. But we're not like that, are we? I remember the good old days. Remember the good old days? Which were probably neither good nor old. Things were so great back then, were they? Or was the grass always greener on the other side? That's an American problem. I was telling Greg yesterday, I went to the old KJV, the King James Version, of the complaints of the Israelites in Exodus 16. This is so much better, I think. This is what they said. King James, "Would to God that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt. There we sat by the flesh pots and did eat bread to the full." Sat around the flesh pots. Sounds like Paris, but anyway. Am I wrong? "And we did eat bread to the full. For ye, Moses, have brought us forth into this desert wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." Are we really any different? Really? Kind of like the time, Billy. Yeah, when man was stranded on a desert island for years and he was feeling hopeless. You know, we see the smoke every day. Doesn't it feel hopeless? We're going to get beyond this, yes? But one day he found a lamp half buried in the sand, and much to his surprise, after rubbing it, genie pops out. And the genie said, "For freeing me from the lamp, I will now grant you 3 wishes, but here's the deal. Ooh, whatever you wish for, your ex-wife gets double." Okay, "For my first wish, I wish for $1 billion. Poof, he got $1 billion and his ex-wife got $2 billion. "For my second wish, I would like a mansion on a private island." Poof, he got a beautiful mansion on a private island and his ex got 2. Now feeling rather clever and evil, he said to the genie, "For my third and final wish, I would like you to scare me half to death." It's terrible. All right. And you women, you know you've thought this too. Don't, this is not a sexist thing. Again, in the Bible, the desert is not only a place of desolation and death, it's a symbol, it's an invitation to spiritual transformation. Jesus said with his parables, for those who have what? Eyes that see and ears that hear. Spiritual transformation. And here's the thing in the Christian life. Transformation only comes through what? Testing. Yep. We don't want to be tested. We just want the good stuff. Right? That's the stuff of commercials and that kind of thing. Right? You don't need me to tell you that transformation is difficult. It is. The question is, do you want transformation in your life? If so, and we've talked about this before, you must not fear, but you must embrace the desert, right? Embrace the desert times and places of your life, right? This is why I was so struck this week by the fact that after Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, after the Father had pronounced his blessing upon his Son, as the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove, the gospel says that Jesus was, the gospel say he was sent into the desert. Now, I looked at Mark, and Mark is so ADHD, I love him. He's like, you know, he's so American in that way. Mark's gospel, I mean, Matthew says the Spirit sent him, that's gentle. Mark says, Mark actually uses the word baleo, which means where we get our word ballistics from, right? Ballistics. It's like Mark says, and the Spirit of God cast him or shot him out into the desert. Right after his baptism. Why? Why? Because the desert is a place of testing and transformation, right? So before Jesus begins his rigorous earthly ministry, he had to go through a kind of desert testing. Why do we think as Jesus' followers, we don't have to do that too, right? A period of testing. I want to serve the Lord. Well, maybe he's going to test you beforehand. Maybe he's going to prepare you, right? Well, I don't care about that. I just want to jump right in. Well, be careful what you pray for. Are you done? No, I'm just getting started. Okay. Why do we expect, you know, if they treated Jesus in such a way, why do we think we get a pass? This is so American, right? After 40 days and nights of fasting, Jesus was hungry, I should say so. You know, when Jesus in his physicalness is most vulnerable, that's when Satan, Matthew rightly calls him the tempter, tested him. You know anything about this? I found it interesting. You know, the Greek word parasmos, it means, actually we sort of differentiate between temptation and testing. Sort of, kind of, in English. Greek is not that clear. The word is the same for temptation and testing. But we better unpack that, I think, a little bit. So, Bible's open, Matthew 4, 1 through 11. The devil tempted and tested Jesus in the desert wilderness in three different ways, is part of my point. First of all, the devil tempted and tested the famished Jesus to make physical bread from the stones. Secondly, the devil tempted and tested the weary Jesus to jump off the high place, the pinnacle of the temple. And finally, thirdly, the devil tempted, tested the lonely Jesus to have fellowship with and to worship him. Ooh, very dangerous. It should be said that as Christians, we need to be absolutely clear that there is a difference, right? You know this. If you don't get this right, this is going to be a thorn to you. There is a definite difference between temptation and sin, right? Are we clear about that? Right? It is not sin to be tempted. Well, I'm tempted by this at this time in my life, whatever. Okay, that's not sin, right? It is not sin to be tempted. Every single one of us here this morning, without single exception, including the Lord Jesus Christ himself during his earthly ministry, we've all been tempted and tested by different things in our lives. Same idea. The details might look a little different, but we do have a choice, right? We have a choice. When you don't think you have a choice, now you're enslaved. You do have a choice. We have a command of God to resist and not give in to temptation. To give in to temptation, that's when it becomes sin, right? Right? Jesus was tempted and tested in every way that we've been tested and tempted, yet Hebrews says he never ever gave in to sin even once, right? If you believe Jesus is sin, you don't have faith. You don't have a Christian faith, right? That's why Jesus is sinless and why only he can save us from our sins through his death and resurrection on the cross. It's amazing to me, we've talked about this before, people think that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is somehow optional. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, your faith is useless, right? Okay. Jesus was tempted. Now, Protestant Christian reformer, we've talked about this before, Martin Luther, I love this. He said it, he really had a good point, the difference between temptation and sin. He said, look at this, you cannot keep the birds from flying around your head. You can't do that, right? But you can keep them from making nests in your hair. That's the big difference. Let me say that again. You cannot keep the birds from flying around your head. They will at different times and places, but you don't have to let them take an abode, make a nest in your life. Amen? So important, right? The great news is that Jesus did not give in to any one of these three key temptations and tests of Satan out in the desert as seen in Matthew 4. I'm a little typo if you're following the sermon notes. Strangely, we who live in the wealthiest, right, nation on the face of the earth, I was looking at stats, between United States and China, we control about half of the world's wealth. 30 and 20% respectively, right? If you've done any traveling, you may have noticed this, right? However, we live in the wealthiest nation in the earth, but I think America is a semi-spiritual desert, spiritually speaking, right? Just look around, right? We face some pretty interesting temptations and tests that other people in the world don't necessarily. I got this idea from Henry Nouwen. Let me unpack this briefly. As Americans, one of the first key temptation of the devil in our lives as Christians, we love to talk about being relevant and productive. That's pretty American, right? Like, it's got to be real and relevant, and we got to produce stuff, that kind of thing. And we know those are good things. We believe in that. Thank the Lord for inoculations, right? It wasn't that long ago that people were dying left and right. Anybody remember polio and other fun stuff like that? Abundance of food. Do the grocery stores look any different from your childhood to today? Hello, right? Because of these things, countless lives have been saved. Not only that, the length and the quality of our lives have improved immeasurably. Right? We thank God for that. But remember the old saying, you are what you eat? What's on your menu this week? You know, I think maybe we prefer not to think about that as we're rolling through the McDonald's drive-through or something like that. You know, a third of all Americans eat most of their food through drive-throughs, I found out. Oh, yeah. What about the subtle or not so subtle idea of you are what you produce? That could be diabolical, right? That could be especially a problem for the least of these in our society. Or how about the elderly who can't keep up with the pace anymore? I mean, it's just dizzying, right? The way things are going on, it seems like. And I mean, last year, Greg laughs at me and Wayne. It's like I keep saying, maybe I'm just getting that age. That's a thing. That people actually do that. Why? Why do was it a couple years ago their kids were eating Tide Pods? Oh, yeah. Remember that one? Why? Another sermon. Speaking of deserts, you are what you produce, really? Doctors heal bodies, lawyers are legal specialists, farmers grow food, bankers finance homes and projects. So what do you produce? Children. Not anymore in America, evidently. Isn't that one of the first questions that we as Americans ask other people when we first meet them? This is so interesting. Hello, so nice to meet you, and what do you do? My grandmother, Southern woman, never asked that. She would always, kind of the old fashioned, it was like, how do you do? How are you? How do you do? But now we say, what do you do? Do you see how quickly the devil can tempt us to believe that we are what we produce? So dangerous. Forget that our identity as Christians is in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who is simple and lowly of heart. Right? I love what Henry Nouwen has to say about this. He said this regarding the first temptation: we are not the bread or the things that we offer. Now, we use these things to promote spiritual good, right? We take physical things to promote spiritual things. That's why I was cracking up at Daily Days. I finally realized it, because sometimes I'm just dumb. And I was just like, I got the formula. You know, we want people to see our church. We said this earlier. We give them berries out there, give them bottles of water, but pretty soon, 15 minutes later, they're looking for a really nice bathroom, not those porta potties out there. They come through, can I use your bathroom? This is a really nice place. And they come through here, Barry gives another thing of water, they come back, 20 minutes, they keep coming back, and we got this whole circle of life. You know, Disney movie. It sort of works. Where am I? I don't know where I'm at. You are what you produce, right? Not really, right? We are not simply the things that we give away, the food or, you know, what we offer, but we are people who are fed by the Word of God. And that's how we find our true selves. We, as you feast on God's Word each day, now and says, we can grow into being free and fearless people. Isn't that, don't you want to be free and fearless? Oh, the world hates that. Oh, they want to keep you down, don't they? But a free and fearless Christian, whew, look out. That's what the world needs, right? Not more slaves. Sometimes people think Christianity is a religion of slavery. No, there's no freedom without discipline, right? Right, we can continue to witness to God's presence in the world when there's fewer, no visible results, right? We don't live for the results. They will come in God's time, right? Right? We do not resist the temptation to be relevant, irrelevant by doing irrelevant things. We cling to Jesus. He's the Word of God. He's the source of our relevance. Let him give the increase. You are what you produce. No, you're not. No, you're not. Second key temptation of the devil in our lives as Christians is the temptation, oh, we love this one as Americans. We want to be spectacular, sensational, right? You ever notice how Christians try and force God to do stuff? It's so American, right? Or we treat the Lord Jesus as if he's Santa Claus. You know, St. Nicholas actually served Jesus. That's coming up at next Advent. But dear Santa, I mean Jesus, give me fill in the blank. And don't. It's not just kids today. It was me back when we had the Sears catalog. Remember the Sears catalog? It's just godless. I mean, I think I still had one when my oldest son was still young, and I guess I passed on this bad habit. And one year, I think we were in Chicago, he's looking through it, writing it down. I'm like, you know, Santa's got a lot of kids he's got to deal with in this world. Maybe you want to kind of keep it, your list brief. He's like, don't worry about it, Dad. Santa's got this. And I'm like, we'll see. Pastor's salary. everything's got to be spectacular and sensational in America, it seems like, right? How often do we even ask or even look to God for the unusual, sensational, extraordinary? Is some of our evangelistic techniques trying to force people to believe in Jesus? Right? Threatening? Haven't we, as a people, given into the temptation of the devil that everything has to be great, everything's got to be sensational, spectacular? I mean, no pressure, right? Our obsession with statistics, we want the biggest numbers, the best quality, right? Aren't we as Christians tempted from time to time to look at church as if it was some sort of commodity, sensational commodity, right? Instead of God's people gathered together for the purposes of worshiping God and attending and applying his word to our lives. So simple. It's the ordinaries, people. It's the day in, day out that matters, isn't it? I hear this, I've heard this over the years, you probably too. You get together with friends, maybe they go to different churches, fellowships. Hey, how was church today? Well, the music was awesome, but the preacher never shut up. Is he done? I mean, come on, dude, finish up. I'm ready for a spectacular and sensational lunch. Ooh, is that naps? Are we done? I'm not done. Almost. Let's just start over, yeah. No, it's like, oh, I hate this guy. You know, Nouwen reminded me of this week. He said, indeed, the search for spectacular glitter is an expression of our doubt in God. Our doubt in God's complete and unconditional acceptance of us. It's putting God to the test. Only a life of ongoing intimate communion with God can reveal our true selves. And that is why a serious and persevering discipline of silence, solitude, and prayer is demanded in our lives. Do you have, how much place do you have for Jesus in your life this week? It's so easy to get busy, right? To run from thing to thing. How's your time with God? How you doing with that? It's like, well, that's not very spectacular. It's everything. It's everything. What's your focus? We keep saying the same things. Like, I know, you keep saying the same thing. I know. Third and final key temptation of the devil in our lives as Christians. So American, we got to be powerful. We got to be powerful. Probably no people or cultures in the world other than America. I mean, others do, but we're so interested in power. Think about our history. We are a country of immigrants and pioneers, self-made people. Well, you don't get anywhere without a little help, amen, right? This might be more true in Montana than other states, right? We're just tough people, cool people, right? It's hard for us to believe that any good could come from giving up of power, right? Could be money, connections, fame, education, practical skills, right? These things also tempt us to believe that we control our lives. Have you noticed as you maybe gain a few years, control is an illusion, right? We control very little. Sometimes you're like, I don't even control myself half the time. I mean, you know, is McDonald's open right now? It could be just dumb stuff, right? We fuel this lie in our lives that our lives are ours to do with whatever we want. No, it's not. If you're a born-again Christian, if you're blood-bought by Jesus Christ, your life is not your own. Amen? What does God want? Have you asked that lately? Lord, what do you want of me? Well, I want you to come and be in my presence daily. How about let's start with the dailies, the ordinaries. Well, that's not very exciting. So, try and do that in your marriage. Monday morning. Okay, come, give me a call. I know I got to pick up my wife from the airport. Oh, good. Okay. Yeah, pray for my wife. I mean, she's at home. I mean, it, you know, life happens, and Deb's dad is slipping into dementia. And she wants to be there. And it's just like, this is life. These are the dailies, right? We've said this before. Jesus' life and ministry was not this trajectory upward that we are fed in America or in the West or in this world. No, Jesus' life did this, didn't it? So that he could save you. Huh, right? We've said this before. Matthew 4:10, what did Jesus say when he was tempted of Satan? Away from me, Satan, God's word said, worship the Lord your God and serve him alone. Alone. You try and divide your time, your energy, your loyalty with God and anything else, then your life will become more self-seeking, manipulative, violent, and even destructive. Guaranteed, right? A life of powerlessness is only possible when you attend to the Lord undivided. Right? Nouwen says this. I don't think it could be said better. He says, only when our service finds its source and goal in God can we be free from the desire for power and proceed to serve our neighbors for their sake and not our own. What's the bottom line? Is it me? Or is it serving people in Jesus' name? Love God, love your neighbor. What's not simpler about that? You want to find yourself? Forget yourself. Serve God, serve your neighbor, and you will find yourself. But in our society, we are all about the pursuit of happiness. You don't find happiness by looking for happiness, people, right? The gospel makes this clear. We want to be in control. We want to avoid the testing of the desert as Americans. So we try and insulate ourselves, maybe with money, but it never works spiritually, does it? Kind of like the time. When an archaeologist was digging in the Negev Desert in Israel, this is weird because it's usually in Egypt, and he found a casket containing a mummy. He called the director of the Department of Antiquities in Jerusalem. After examining, he said, "Sir, I have just discovered a 3,000-year-old mummy of a man who died of heart failure." Director said, "Bring the mummy to Jerusalem immediately. It's going to be studied by my professional staff." Week later, the director calls the archaeologist who discovered the mummy and said this, "You were correct about the mummy's age and cause of death. How in the world did you know that while you were out in the desert without the aid of a laboratory?" "Well, it was quite easy," said the archaeologist. "There was a gambling receipt in his hand that said 10,000 shekels on Goliath." It's a lot of money to lose. Such an easy bet, right? Goliath will beat David. Not in God's economy. So the temptations to be relevant, productive, spectacular, sensational, powerful, these are real temptations in our lives as Americans. They're strong because, why? Because they play on our desire to avoid the desert at all costs. We don't want it. We want it nice, right? And yet, this is going to get us every time. When we are able to recognize these temptations or seductive attempts to cling to something that's not real, right? Thomas Merton says most people just sort of pile up experiences and things, and they think that that's who they are. When it gets stripped down, who are you? What are you? Wasn't that a line in The Wolf of Wall Street? Who am I? Who am I? You're not any of those things. But we want to avoid the desert. The desert strips us of all that garbage, right? Jesus is calling you to be real. You are at liberty to be real or unreal. It is your choice, right? But it's not going to be what this world says. The reality will only be found in Jesus alone, right? As you serve others, as your life is sort of ordinary, even when few people offer you praise or you don't have very much power, that's when we know God. That's when we find ourselves hidden in God's love as his daughters and his sons. God's word says we do not belong to the world. We belong to God. And, you know, we'll always be tempted in one way or another to return to Egypt, right? "Oh, Egypt was so great." "Really? I thought it was the land of your slavery." "Oh, it was great. You know, we sat around, had plenty of meat in the pots and bread and other stuff." "Yeah, because they were working you to death, so they had to give you more food." We forget that part. Grass is always greener, right? I think some Christians actually, when you start buying into the world, you start rejecting the foolishness of the cross. Paul says the cross is foolishness to the world, but it's salvation and life to those who are being saved. We become the true followers of Jesus Christ each time we take his words on our lips and we say to Satan, "Get away from me. I have to worship the Lord my God and serve him alone, alone." And so we praise the God of all creation today for using the deserts in our lives, right? to not only test us. Sometimes when we're tested, we feel like that's all there is. No, it's not. God has a purpose. He wants to use these tests to lead to greater what? Spiritual transformation. Hold on to that in these difficult seasons of your life. We praise God for the deserts in our lives. Amen? But James says, you know, he starts out verse 1, and I end here because you got to have a spectacular lunch. Consider it all joy, pure joy, the Greek says. Brothers and sisters, when you face trials and temptations of all kinds, why? Because we know that the testing of your faith produces what? Spiritual endurance. If young people need something today, they need resilience and endurance. Amen? Amen. Do the hard things, people. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this day. Thanks for the privilege of being in your house. Thank you for the ordinaries of every day. Thank you for using challenges, both small and great, to draw us closer to Jesus. We have a choice. We can draw closer to you or we can walk away. It is a choice. We can return to Egypt or we can be free and go to the promised land. We may not know what that looks like. We may feel uncomfortable, but you call us into those spacious places, Lord, and we just thank you for that. We thank you for using the deserts of our lives and the physical deserts to remind us of this, that you test us not for just testing purposes, but for spiritual transformation and growth. And we just thank you and praise you for all this in Jesus' name, saying, amen.